Good morning. What did I say offensive last week to thin our numbers? Anybody remember? If you need a Bible, put a hand up in the air and we'll get a Bible into your hands. I want you to, right to your right, John. I want you to be able to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that and consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Romans chapter 9 this morning. And Romans chapter 9, we take a dramatic shift in the book of Romans when we get to chapter 9. And I had considered kind of covering this whole section on what Paul says to the Jews, about the Jews, as kind of one big chunk to tell the whole story. Then it kind of got narrowed down to just chapter 9. I'm saying this in case you're looking in your bulletins and you start to panic about how much ground I'm going to cover. Because then it drastically changed last night. And so let's pray. I believe the Lord has a message for us. I also want to pray for our brothers and sisters down in Noonan, Georgia. Pastor Joel Dover is actually one of my current professors, and he's the pastor down there. And their roof blew off their church. So they don't have a place right now to meet for Resurrection Sunday. They're trying to work all that out. The church will meet. They just don't know where yet. So I want to pray for them as well. So join me. Father, we are so grateful for this place with our patched up roof and opportunity to gather together. We ask that you be with our brothers and sisters down south, Lord, just that you provide perfectly for them. We know it's your desire that they gather and they meet. But Lord, for us this morning, I believe you've got a word. I believe you've got a challenge. And Lord, through this difficult chapter, I pray that you would change us as a result of hearing your word today. You say that your word accomplishes your purpose, that it does not return void. And Lord, we're receptive to that. We want to be more like you. So use this today, we pray, in our individual hearts, in the heart of our church, and the church as a whole, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, Paul establishes that Jew, Gentile, heathen, heretic, and even self-professed holy men all need Jesus. Salvation doesn't come through the law, doesn't come through works, bloodline, or billfold. You can't do enough, pay enough, or say enough to get into heaven. There's only one way, and that's by grace, through faith in Jesus the Christ. Again, the Lord's timing is perfect as we gather this Palm Sunday, the day that marks the triumphal entry of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem and crowds gathered shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was his day. But instead of raising his arms and riding in shouting, "Who's the man?" the text tells us that Jesus looked and he began to weep. We read about it in the Gospel of Luke. In the 19th chapter, in the 41st verse, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" In the book of Daniel, it was prophesied in the 9th chapter that they were to know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and they were given the exact number of days until their Messiah would come. And although the crowds had gathered on that Palm Sunday, and some recognized and received Jesus as Messiah, Paul being one, Paul was a Jew, that placed his faith in Christ. The religious leaders and the majority of the Jews, however, did not. and it broke the heart of our Savior. Last week, we ended on such a high note. Everything in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans built to this crescendo in the 38th verse. That says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he continues on into chapter 9. "When I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is testifying that what I'm saying to you is true. "That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." When I was a kid, there was a sports highlight show called The Wide World of Sports. And in the introduction, they said that they were going to bring you the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. I was going to bring you a clip, but I'm so old that all the clips are all grainy. You can't really tell what's going on. But that scene ends with an Olympic skier crashing off the end of a ramp. And that pales in comparison to the crash of emotion that Paul shows us here as we leave Romans chapter 8 and transition into Romans 9. And you can like the Apostle Paul or dislike him, but either way, he was a brilliant man, a deep-thinking theologian that oftentimes would lay out a premise and defend his position with an argument inspired by the Holy Spirit and come in the end to a wonderful conclusion. Or he would tell you what he was going to talk about, he would talk about that thing and bring it to a wonderful result in the end. Romans 9 through 11 begins this new section in the book of Romans. And the first 8 chapters tell us that we need a Savior. Chapters 9 through 11 focus on how God did, does, and will deal with the Jews. And the remainder of the book is out about how we practically walk out our salvation, or what being a Christian should look like, much like Paul's letter to the Galatians. The 9th chapter of Romans is often described as one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand, but I don't think it needs to be so. So I want to start by taking a peek ahead to see where Paul's going, to help us understand the path that he's on, and understand what it is that he wants us to get at the end of this. So we're going to hit the last verse and the first verse for sure. I'm just not far sure how much of the middle we're going to get to. But look at the last 2 verses. Actually, this is second service. We got all afternoon, right? Okay. Last 2 verses, verse 32. He starts out, "Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." Then check this out. "For they stumbled," you remember what Nicole read, "they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him should not be put to shame.'" That stumbling stone is referring to Jesus. Peter confirms that in his letter. They stumbled over Jesus. They stumbled over how God chose to save mankind, that it wasn't on the basis of works, that it was on through faith. They also stumbled over Jesus being the Messiah. They were stumbled over the fact that Jesus wasn't just going to save the Jews, but he was also going to save the Gentiles. And even worse, the Jews and the Gentiles had to be saved in the same way. The Gentiles needed to be saved, sure, they knew that. But so did the Jews, equally so. And he hits them with that in verse 24. It says, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And Paul anticipates some questions here. When we get to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that he's anticipating them asking, what good then, or what advantage is it then to be a Jew? And there were many advantages to being a Jew. They were God's chosen people. They were given the law. They were given opportunity to serve God. They were made priests. But Paul is making a point in this section of the book of Romans that God is God and they are not. God is sovereign, which means he's the boss. He's in control of everything. The who, what, where, why, and when. He's God. And like it or not, that's the way it is because he's God and you are not. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you don't get to tell God what to do or how to do it. Isn't it crazy how messed up people are in their day-to-day lives? We don't have to look far around us. You don't have to look very far back into history to see we live in a world where people are just nuts. Their life is a mess. They struggle with addiction. They can't keep relationships together. Men, historically, have never been able to figure out and understand a single woman, much less a married woman. Two completely different, I think I said animals in the first service, right? Yeah. Two completely different creations. We make a mess of our own lives, but somehow we think that we're in a position to tell God what he ought to do and how he ought to do it, the when and the way. Even so, as the Jews heard that the Gentiles could be saved like them, or actually that they were on the same level of the Gentiles in any area of their life, made their heads want to explode. And now, for the sake of clarity, I'm not saying that God is done with the Jews or that the church has replaced Israel. That's not biblically accurate. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, and the church is made up of both. But God still has a plan for the Jews, distinct from the church. They are God's chosen people. And there have been distinct advantages throughout history for them. And there's been blessings and there's been cursings based upon people's treatment of Israel. And I believe that we're about to see the truth of that again in this country. God has had a long history with the Jews. God has always been sovereign. He's always been the one making the choices, and 100% of the time, they're good choices. So Paul kind of grabs his Jewish readers at this point by the collar theologically and says, God has always been this way. This is not a new thing. And you've never had a problem with it in the past because you've liked his choices. Just like some people love executive orders until they don't. Paul says in chapter 9, you were chosen to be descendants of Abraham and Jacob, and you were cool with that because you liked it. It was to your advantage. Now you don't like God's choices. And he knew you wouldn't like it, and he prophesied about it all the way back in the book of Isaiah. But you're not God, so you don't get a say or get to tell him how it should be done. And if you don't like it, tough luck. Paul says it much better than I would, so I'll let him tell it. But this is what Paul was talking about all the way back in the first chapter, when he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul is saying, as a Jew, I'm not ashamed of the method or the man. Salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ is perfect. So verse 1 again of Romans chapter 9. Says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Check out verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. That's why we have those genealogies. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. In verse 3, Paul is saying that the Jews had missed their Messiah. They don't recognize or believe that Jesus is the promised one. And without a saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are already condemned and will spend eternity separated from God. Paul says, I am telling the truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I love these guys so much. I want them to be saved so bad. I wish I could, even though I know it's not possible. Everyone is individually responsible for receiving or rejecting Jesus and the consequence that choice brings. But if I could, I'd give up my own salvation and be eternally separated. He says accursed from Jesus if it would get them saved. What an incredible heart. Similar to Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. If you remember, the people were supposed to go and hear from God, and they were terrified of God. And they said, no, Moses, you go. And Moses goes up the mountain, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And he's taking all this time up there, and the people grow impatient. So they make a golden calf, and they begin to worship because they gave up on Moses ever coming back. It's amazing how fickle people can be in the most important area of their lives, the worship of their Creator. Moses then comes down and he sees all this and he observes what's going on and he begs God to forgive them. And he says, if it's not possible, then blot me out of your book, God. And Moses wasn't throwing a temper tantrum. But what the people did was a big deal. Moses was saying, God, if a bull or a lamb won't cover this sin, if a man has to die in their place, let it be me. And then in Galatians 3:13, we read this about Jesus. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took on our sin and became a curse for us, defeated death, and lives today. We'll probably talk about that more next weekend. Spoiler alert for you. Resurrection Day. But Paul isn't the Son of God. Paul, the one that says this and lays out his heart like this, he's a man. And I don't know how many of you could say what Paul said here and mean it. That you'd be willing to give up your salvation to save someone else. Again, that's not how it works. You are responsible before God for the choice you make concerning Jesus. But if you could give up your salvation for another, is there anyone for which you would? Perhaps your children or a dearly loved one. You guys remember a week or two ago, I read that whole list of things that Paul had suffered. He was comparing the suffering of this world compared to the eternal weight of glory. And he was saying they can't even be measured on the same scale. Most of those things that we brought up, the beatings and the stonings, Paul suffered at the hands of the Jews. The Jews considered Paul to be a traitor. They beat him and they stoned him and imprisoned him. But Paul still says, man, if there was any way I could not just die for them, but I'd give up my salvation and be separated from Jesus for all of eternity if by it the Jews could be saved. How does that happen? Church, what kind of passion do you have for lost souls? Paul would give up his salvation. When I say church, I'm not just talking to those that are gathered here. I'm talking to the church as a whole. What would you do? Would you risk rejection and tell them that they need Jesus? Would you do that? Would you tell them that they're in danger? That you care enough to say something? Would you invite them to church? We made it easy. There's a breakfast next Sunday. You don't have to get up early. You don't have to cook. You don't have to serve anyone. You just have to make a phone call or invite someone. Speak up. This is not intended to condemn anyone, but convict, yeah. It's convicted me this week going through this. And sometimes we have to shine a light on things, gang. Paul's not talking about his wife here. He's not talking about his kids here. He was talking about those that were out to get him. And Paul is so broken over them missing Jesus, he would give up his eternal reward to save them from hellfire. I don't think we can even compute that. I mean, if we were to sell all of our earthly possessions and give up our homes and become missionaries in a persecuted foreign land, it doesn't even compare to what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about his eternity, forever and ever without Jesus. So I want to know how that kind of passion for souls happens. Because by all appearances, the church today just doesn't care all that much. Not really. Flip ahead and look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1 with me. Paul says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And I think this has got to be it. Because prayer changes us. Prayer changes our hearts. It makes us more like Jesus. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in the 44th verse, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In verse 45, "Pray for them that you..." Yeah, pray for them that they might change. Pray for them that they would get saved. But praying for them also changes you. One of our growth groups this week spent over an hour in prayer, just ministering to one another, praying for one another. That strengthens each other, but it also changes you. May God give us a greater passion for souls and a greater love for one another. As we enter into this Passion Week, reminded that Jesus had to die for us so that we could be saved. Some of us have been saved for a long time, and somehow that sacrifice gets watered down over time, and it shouldn't. The tears Jesus shed as he entered Jerusalem, brokenhearted for those that missed their Messiah. I pray that he would break the heart of the church in the same way. You are here today, Christian, and I don't mean in this building. I mean you're here on this earth, this foreign land that you're dwelling in, this world that you're not to be a part of. You're still here for some very simple things. As your pastor, I'm charged to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And I wanted to get to the rest of Romans chapter 9 today, but I'm going to put that off to remind you why the church is still here. Because I think it's so important in the time that we live. I think it's so important as we approach Resurrection Sunday. We're here to do the work of the ministry. We're here to share our faith. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And to those who don't, John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Paul understood that. That passion for the lost ruled his life. What rules the life of the church today? Think about all the things that have consumed you for the past year. The things that you spent time researching, arguing about, debating about. I'll dare say if the church repented, asked God for revival in their heart, and it spread in the church, if we ask God to give us a passion for souls, we would finally begin to be able to reach the world outside of the church. And as a bonus, most of what has frustrated you and disturbed your sleep, depressed you, scared you in this past year would no longer matter very much. As you look at people around you and God changes your heart to care more about destination than orientation, political affiliation, or documentation, a burden of souls results in salvation so that Jesus can make new creations. You don't have to clean them up. You just need to share the truth so the Holy Spirit can do that. You need to tell them. A couple more passages this morning. In Mark 16:15, Jesus gives this great commission to his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is baptized, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Church, we are to share the truth in love. And the rest is up to God and them. We don't have time to waste, and there aren't things that matter more. Just before the arrest of Jesus, he prayed for himself. And then he prayed for his disciples that were with him. And then he prays for all believers. That's us. And I want to share just that portion of his prayer from John 17. Starting in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, Christians. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." He prays for us. He prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. He prays that they would be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, he says. On that Palm Sunday, many of the Jews didn't believe that God sent Jesus, and they later died in their sins. Most of the world around you doesn't believe either. And Jesus prayed that we would show them by the way that we live, that we would be one, that we would tell them, that we would do the work of the ministry. And I know I'm bouncing around in different scriptures this morning. I want to read one more passage to you that it would change us as a church. Change the church as a whole, because this sovereign God who chose the Jews as his people didn't make a mistake in that. But that same God also chose you and me to be his messengers in Maine in 2021 for such a time as this. You and I are plan A for this time. And the world around us is perishing, and we're not telling them. Last passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I encourage you to read the rest of it throughout the week, but the beginning of it starts, it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That equipping occurs when we're steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Pray this week, gang, that the Lord would break your heart for the lost. That's why the church is still here. Not for any other junk that distracts or divides us. Some of you need to get back into the Word, back into fellowship that is going to challenge you and change you. Pray the Lord would give you opportunity this week to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this double-edged sword that we have in our hands. This living and powerful word that you give us, Lord, that teaches and corrects and challenges and makes us more like you. And Lord, this reminder this week as we enter the Passion Week where you suffered and laid your life down, because you love this world around us. It wasn't just us that you died for, but for the sins of the world. Lord, would you burden our hearts for their souls like yours? Would you open our eyes to the reality of the cost, the risk, that we wouldn't idly be pursuing other things, but we would be about your business, the work of the ministry that you've called us, that you've chose us to do in these last days. May your Holy Spirit encourage and equip your saints this week, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.